Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon, our Christmas mini-series by looking at Matthew 1 today. This is a mini-series for Christmas entitled David's Greater Son. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 1. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 together. We're going to read the entire chapter. Matthew's gospel opens the New Testament or the era of fulfillment. And we want to remember that Matthew is writing to Jewish Christians who are undergoing persecution and suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're losing, in their estimation, some of their significant family ties because of the Lord Jesus and their ties with their local congregations in the synagogue. The Lord Jesus had told them to be aware that they'd be kicked out of their synagogues, and they were told to be reminded that that upholding or believing in the name of Jesus would bring a sword. It would bring the rising and falling of many in Israel, and they are being called by Matthew's gospel to endure. And we look at the purpose of Matthew's gospel. Because it helps us when we're reading the genealogy to at least begin to understand that this genealogy, this inspired, Holy Spiritual inspired theological account of ancestry or the ancestry of Jesus Christ, is with the purpose of encouraging believers that their ultimate significance is not in merely being the ethnic children of Abraham, but being believers in Abraham's greater son, being ruled over by Abraham, by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, through faith. And so it's important to say that, because I think sometimes we, if you're like me, you're tempted when you come in your Bible reading to places in your Bible where there are genealogies to maybe not read as carefully or just kind of skip on. There's 25 genealogies in the Old Covenant alone, and they're quite significant because of the gospel message that they're communicating and that we'll look at further today. But Matthew's purpose is endure to the end. You have received the Lord God as your Savior. You've received all His promises. You can know that your heritage matters, your significance matters, your worth matters, because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, because you're part of Abraham's family through faith. And that's our hope too, isn't it, this Christmas? So let's read Matthew chapter 1. This is the inspired word of God. And so we want to ask for the Holy Spirit as He illuminates our understanding. We want to ask now for His help and acknowledge His presence as He brings Christ to us and takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful to be here in Your most holy presence. We thank You that we say, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is He who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and be glory and honor and blessing and praise forever and ever. We thank You, O Father, eternal Father, all-knowing Father, all-wise Father, all-powerful Father, all-good Father, the Father who is covenantally loyal and loving and faithful to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that You're the Father who always keeps Your promises to us. You're the Father who loves us with an undying love. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're our mediator. You're the great shepherd of the sheep. You're the one who's laid down Your life for sinners. You're the one who speaks to us still from Mount Zion, heavenly Mount Zion. You're the one who continues to pray for us that we would endure to the end and use the means You've provided through word and sacrament. And we thank You that You're the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we will soon see the full realization of that, though for now we know that You rule and reign over our hearts and over all heaven and earth. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our King, and we pray that You'd fill us with Your Spirit now, that by Your Spirit we'd be taken to You once again, that we as needy sinners would see our significance, our worth in You, fulfilled in You, found in You, that You would be again lovely to us and beautiful and glorious in our sight by faith, through the word and sacrament, and that you would grant that we would draw from all of the grace and power that you possess in the Spirit this day. We pray that you would speak to us, you would fill us, you would transform us, you would help us as the inner teacher, Holy Spirit, that we might better, more fully, more deeply understand these truths, and that we would know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and we would leave here changed, transformed. Help your servant as he decreases so that Jesus Christ may increase to the glory of God the Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from Matthew chapter 1, reading all the verses. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded, angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, what's a genealogy? Why would Matthew open the time of fulfillment with a genealogy? Genealogy is a record of one's ancestors. It's a family tree, if you will. It's to help descendants to know who their mothers and fathers were and to know from where they come, family-wise. Matthew opens with the ancestry of Jesus, this genealogy, this record of beginnings or origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so that we will see the significance of Jesus' birth, that all believers would see that Jesus is truly both the son of Abraham and the son of David. That's what Matthew wants to show us very clearly. And through Jesus Christ, believers, all believers, both Jew and Gentile, are made children of Abraham through faith in him. All believers through Jesus Christ are ruled over by him as the greater son of David, and as he has become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But why would Matthew use a genealogy to begin the time of fulfillment here? That would be one very important reason. The genealogy itself is a form that's used throughout the Old Covenant. And Matthew is linking the birth of Jesus with the larger storyline of Scripture. You may know this, but the whole book of Genesis is linked together or tied together. It's woven together as a story by 10 genealogies. It's every time you see in the book of Genesis, these are the generations of. That start in Genesis 2-4 and then end at the end of the time of Joseph. And so genealogies make up that origin story of all humanity and of all of the believers or all of the children of Abraham. In fact, it is that at the end of the Hebrew arrangement or canon, the book of Chronicles is the last book in the story. You remember when the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus said, starting with Moses and the prophets and the writings, he told to them how all of those pointed to Jesus Christ. Well, Chronicles, the last book in the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew arrangement, the arrangement that Jesus Christ would have had as his Bible, Chronicles begins with what? A significantly long genealogy. And so what Matthew's doing in his literary form here is he's connecting the birth of Jesus with all the genealogies going back to Genesis, and that ends the Hebrew Bible in Chronicles in saying all believers are part of this family. Fear not. Endure. Know that God's word is true and God is always faithful. And so the literal opening that may be the title of Matthew's gospel is found in verse 1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is taken right out of Genesis 5:1. If you have your Bibles, look at Genesis 5:1 with me. In the translation of the Hebrew to the Greek, the same Greek, the exact Greek is used in Matthew's first line as it's used in Genesis 5:1. And that's significant for what Matthew is showing us in the form of this genealogy. This, chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So the book of the genealogy of Adam began in Genesis 5:1. What Matthew is saying, theologically, is this is the book of the second Adam. This is the book of the new creation. This is the book of the new humanity. This is the book of the origin story of Jesus Christ, the greater second Adam, the greater son of Abraham, and the greater son of David. And especially important as we look at the form of this genealogy is to remember it's part of a grander, larger storyline. In fact, it's very hard to get to the understanding of Matthew's genealogy without reminding ourselves of that bigger storyline. Now, what comes to mind in the storyline, I'm sure, in your wonderful, biblically informed imaginations, would be things like Isaiah 9:6 and 7 that is promised to the king of Judah in a very dark time, a prophecy that says that a child will be born, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. What comes to your mind and your imagination, I'm sure, is Micah 5:2, that though Bethlehem of Ephrata is the smallest among the clans of Judah, out of them will come a great and powerful ruler who will unite Israel under Yahweh's rule. But what I'd like for you to look at today as part of a bigger storyline are two particular threads or strands from the Old Covenant. And I want to particularly focus on David. So what I'd like to look at with you today is how Jesus Christ, what we are taught in Matthew 1, is that Jesus Christ is son of David, son of Mary, son of Joseph, and son of God. And I'd like to take the most time establishing David as the father of Jesus, or more importantly, Jesus as the son and heir of King David. So that'll be our first point, is I want to look at how David is the, or Jesus is the greater son and heir of David's throne. So let's look at a couple of threads that I think are very important. Open, if you will, to Jeremiah. The reason why I want to choose Jeremiah's prophecy first is because Jeremiah is a prophet preaching within the time of the reality of the exile. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you that the deportation to Babylon is emphasized at least twice in this genealogy as an important part of Israel's drama or Israel's story. Very important to the people of God was exile, which was like a death to Israel. And in that exile, they were ruled over by foreign nations that God's promise, God's word had said to them that their king, Israel's king, David's king would rule over all the nations. Why is it then for subsequent generations, successive generations, why is it that the nations are ruling over and oppressing Israel? Why the Babylonians? Why then the Persians? Why then the Greeks? Why then now the Romans? And the thread that goes back to Jeremiah chapter 33, if you'll look with me, Jeremiah speaking hope to the people in exile, and beginning in verse 14, I'll read a few verses from chapter 33. Understand that we're moving toward a better understanding of the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. This was what was promised by the prophet, the word of God, to the exiles. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, or the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And listen very carefully, verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And then verses 19 to 22. Listen again. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant. We'll just end there. And then verses 25 to 26. Notice, if you will. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of David and or the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. Now, keep your finger there for a moment in that strand and then go back now to Matthew 1:1. And we should see very clearly what Matthew is establishing right up front. Matthew begins the book of the origin story, or the book of the genealogies, or the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now go back to Jeremiah. What's promised at the end there is, you might as well say that God's fixed order with day and night, that he'll break his promise to Noah and to all creation, than he would break his promise to David and to Abraham. And notice particularly, this is what I want you to see particularly about this promise, is that David the servant will choose one of his offspring, or David my servant, God will choose one of his descendants or offspring to rule over whom? The offspring of Abraham. So there's the fulfillment of Abraham, the promise God has made to Abraham here, but there's also more particularly that fulfillment through David, a son of David, ruling and reigning over God's people as the heir of David. The second strand is in the Psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 89, I want to point your attention to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, this is probably a post-exilic book. So this is to encourage the people of God who've come back from the exile from Babylon. They come back to the land and nothing is as it was, nor is it as they think God has promised them. God's promises have not come true for them. And in Psalm 89, the word of the Lord comes to encourage them in verse 35. Once for all, God is speaking, once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, the throne shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Again, drawing on that language of creation and order of creation that God sovereignly overrules or oversees and governs by his grace and power, that in that same way, nothing will prevent God from having a descendant of David to sit on his throne. And it gets better. Right at the end there, in Psalm 89, verses 49 and 50, the people of God cry out to God because they hear Jeremiah's prophecy and they hear the psalmist's prophecy. They hear these stories. They hear these promises of God, but they haven't realized it yet. They're still essentially in exile. They're still ruled over by a foreign peoples. And in verse 49, they ask this question, and this is important. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Now, beloved, this will be the question that will be asked over and over for the next few hundred years. This question. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? And so the big question in everyone's heart at this time in Israel, overruled, being ruled over by the Romans, is the question, Lord, when are you going to be faithful to your promises to Abraham, but particularly David? And Lord, in doing that, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the question of the people during exile. That's the question that Matthew is answering in genealogy. That's the question even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles are still asking, will at this time you restore the kingdom of Israel? When they are asking that question, everybody during this period was asking that question. When will you restore the kingdom of Israel? That was shorthand for when will we see your promises made through Jeremiah, made through David, made through the Psalms? When will they be fulfilled? When will they be realized? When will you ransom captive Israel and restore the king, your king, Yahweh, your king, Lord, to the throne? When? And Matthew's genealogy and form is saying, now. Matthew's genealogy is saying, now. For the heir of David is born. And so, Matthew, in verse 1, not only gives us a title or a thesis statement for his entire gospel, but he answers that question, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? He says to them, by faith, under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he stresses this by emphasizing in verse 6 that this genealogy goes back particularly not only to Abraham in verse 2, but 6, to Jesse, the father of David, the king to whom God made all of those wonderful, glorious promises of a son who would rule and reign over his throne. And then further, verse 16, we're told, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And we'll get to Joseph in a moment, but it's just to say, Joseph is addressed in this passage particularly as Joseph, son of David. We'll get back to that in a moment. But notice then the summary of verse 17, beloved. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. Now, what do you do with this? There are more than 14 generations, and there are not all listed. Even with normal, concise genealogies that often were regal genealogies, they were selective in their arrangement. Matthew, I'd remind you, is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to understand that this summary here is a holy, spiritual, inspired theological point. It's a holy, spiritual, inspired theological point he's making. And what is that point? It's as if Matthew took the signet ring of King David and pressed the likeness into this entire genealogy. That's what it is. You can imagine taking the signet ring, putting it into the hot wax, and then putting a seal on the thing. This is the seal of David that's written across this whole genealogy. In fact, what you have here is David's name written large across here so that no one will miss what Matthew's getting at. Yes, we will talk more about Jesus, the son of Abraham, as we get into the next sermon on Magi and the wise men. But for now, David is pressed. He's stamped across the whole thing to make the point that Jesus is David's heir. How does he do that? Well, through the Holy Spirit inspired process, the theological point he's making, he takes three sets of 14s. Now, one thing that he does there is he shows us the importance of knowing the Old Testament story. That there are, if you will, three primary acts to the Old Testament story. You would say, if you added beyond Abraham, you'd say there are four acts, because we would include Genesis 1 through 11 as the foundational act. Then you would have the three acts that he mentions, the three 14s, the three sets of 14s. That's three acts. And then that would bring us to the fifth and final act, which is the time of fulfillment. That's one way of looking at it. That's one way. But that doesn't get at what I just said about David's signet ring and his name being stamped across it. So what does it mean? It means this. There was a traditional way of understanding numbers in the time of Matthew and in the time between the last prophet Malachi and the New Testament. It was called gematria or gematria. It was taking Hebrew consonants and making numbers out of them. It was before Arabic numbers, and so the Hebrew alphabet had a significance numerically. And what is that significance? 14, 14, and 14. 14 is the number of the numerical sum of David's name. D, or Dalet, is 6. Vav is 4. And Dalet, D, is 6. 6 and 4 is 10. 10 and 4 is 14. And so you see, written large, written with the very signet ring of David, is this David! Not just David! But David, David's name, David's heir, even by the numbers, the sequence of numbers, you get the storyline, you get that this is part of a bigger, greater story that's now fulfilled, but you get even numerically that this is about David, D, V, D. 14, 14, 14. David, you know? That's what this is about. And it's about his son, his greater son. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel was the question. Matthew says, it has begun. Don't lose heart. No matter the persecution that you undergo for Jesus' name, remember that your significance, he's telling the people, is not merely looking back at your ancestry, but it's particularly looking at Christ as the one who gives you identity, significance, and hope. You know, beloved, ethnically speaking, we ought to say, according to Romans 9, that it's a great big deal to be one of Israel in the flesh, right? Heir to the covenants, heir of the promises, physically being part of the Christ who became flesh. Wonderful, unbelievable privilege. But if you had asked Abraham about what made his life special, what made him significant, it wouldn't have been merely his father, and it wouldn't be merely his descendants. It would be that he saw Jesus' day and rejoiced, that he saw a Savior. Now, he trusted and believed in a Savior. If you'd asked David, what makes you special, David? David would have said, my greater son makes me special. So what does that teach us? Beloved, it teaches us something very important about a genealogy that we all want to take away from ourselves. Two things about God. God's faithful. He never lets his people down, no matter what it looks like. Walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by his word in the darkness. His word is a light to your path. And he, both in form and content, will never leave you nor forsake you. He will keep his promises. That's number one. And number two, even though it's a privilege to be part of ethnically the seed of Abraham, it's nothing compared to being a son of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, because that's what makes a true son of Abraham. That's where you get your significance. We often try very easily. We'll look just to our heritage, our ancestors, those who go before us. We'll boast in who we are sometimes if we're somebodies. And to some degree, that's not a bad thing. But what's most important, this genealogy is saying, is do you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? What matters most is that you're an heir to God through Jesus. So what makes us special is faith in Christ. Because it's through that faith that God adopts us as his children in Christ and makes us true children of Abraham. Beloved, you can see why Matthew's gospel is so important for believing Jews that were being persecuted, thrown out of their families. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you if you're going to profess that Jesus was a Messiah. He was a cursed Messiah. We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. But you're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. Be away from us and think about the loneliness. Think about the loss of position, the loss of heritage, the loss of significance. All of the things that Christians today and in the past have undergone, generation after generation, have been martyred, have been like worthless scum in the eyes of the world. And imagine if your temptation is to put your trust in your ancestors to make you great. We're to put our trust in Christ. We're to realize that it's in Christ that we find our significance and our worth and honor. And that's why this is here, is so that we will not be moved, but we will endure. And we'll understand that though he came to his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave the power, the authority to become children of God, not children of the flesh or by the will of man, but children through faith and the power. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you a child of Abraham through Christ? That's what matters today. Do you know the King personally as your own Savior and King? Because he's the son of David, beloved. And it's this great descendant of Abraham and David that give us all of our significance as believers. So he's David's son. And I said I'd spend more time there. I'm going to try to move a little more quickly with the next three. He's also Mary's son. And this is most important to note, isn't it? He's Mary's true son. What we're taught in verse 16 is that this son of David is born in this way. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is Christ. Now note this, okay? Whenever you see an inconsistency, when there's repetition, you want to stop and say, why is there this inconsistency? And you remember that what you should be recognizing, what you should be expecting here, if you've read this aloud and you hear it being read, is you hear, and Joseph fathered Jesus, and Joseph fathered blank, and Joseph so-and-so fathered blank, so-and-so fathered blank. And you're not getting Joseph fathered Jesus. That's one difference. You're also not getting, if you noticed earlier, when the mothers of Israel are mentioned, it says by Rahab, by Ruth, by Uriah's wife. You don't have here by Mary. Because Jesus is unique. It's very important, and Matthew wants to say Jesus' birth is unique. And so this is just the prelude to what he's going to say in verses 18 through 25. But what he's saying here in verse 16 is that Joseph, he's establishing this. Joseph is the husband of Mary, okay, of whom Jesus was born. Doesn't say that Joseph fathered. And it doesn't just simply say fathered by Mary. Of course it doesn't. Because Joseph's not the biological father. And that's important when you see repetition like this. And then you have something that's unusual. And if you read it aloud, there is a rhythm to the genealogy. And when you get to that point, you're going, why did he change it here? Because he's Mary's true son. But uniquely so. In verse 18, we're told that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And you could literally translate this in this way. You could say the origin story of Jesus happened in this way. The emphasis of Matthew is not only is this the time of the beginning of fulfillment, this is the beginning of Jesus Christ. Now, how can that be? Jesus, we know and affirm that he is one person with two natures, that he is truly God in the flesh. Amen. But there's something we have to hold together. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. But we also have to recognize this very important thing, that he had a beginning. Not his deity, no, not his divine nature. No, the Son of God is eternal. He's equal in power and glory and essence with the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus Christ did indeed have a beginning. All human beings have a beginning, and Jesus is truly human. But it was a unique beginning. We're told that his mother Mary, who is his real mother, was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, God is the father of this human nature that was from the substance of Mary. Though the scriptures continue, verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You understand that outwardly speaking, Joseph didn't understand. My wife has conceived, and he couldn't conceive, as none of us could without faith, of how one betrothed to us, whom we'd had no relations, could be pregnant. And who was a virgin and who was still a virgin, and she was pregnant. It's a beautiful Christmas story, isn't it? It's a beautiful truth in the fullness of time. But what we're told here is that Joseph, as he was mulling these things over, as he was thinking about them, as he was frightened by them, actually, you could imagine, what are the consequences for faith in this? What are the consequences for believing this? You can imagine the believing Jews that were receiving Matthew's gospel and says, we're not alone. We're not alone. Mary and Joseph had great consequences for what God had called them to do. There are great consequences to this. Joseph's thinking about those. He's mulling it over. He's pondering it in his mind. And this wonderful, beautiful revelation of God in a dream says, Joseph, son of David. Again, emphasizing that this is the son of David who's being born. He says to him, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So what do we confess here? We confess based on this scripture alone, but in larger letting scripture interpret scripture, is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who united himself to a true human nature of the substance of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. Do we get too familiar with this? Let's stop again and let's get unfamiliar for a moment. Let's get in our realm of prayerful seeking after God to give us wonder again and awe as to what's happening. What we're being taught is that this virgin, who's had no relation to Joseph nor any other man, has had the gracious, good, and powerful God overshadow her by his Spirit to conceive from her own flesh a human nature. And in understanding this with larger scripture, this Son of God, the second person of the triune God, equal in power and glory in eternity with the Father and the Spirit, this Son of God has united himself permanently in personal hypostatic union to humanity to be a Savior of sinners, to live in our body, our flesh, our real flesh, as a child of Adam, untainted by sin. As a son of Mary, who would grow up and at the proper time would be installed in the formal office of Messiah, to go and live faithfully and perfectly on behalf of his people, and to impute that perfect righteousness to them. To be a Savior that upon resurrection and ascension would sit at God's right hand in our humanity. So that, here's a way of thinking about it, beloved. When you think of Jesus at God's right hand, yes, he's physically absent with us right now, but spiritually he's present through word and through sacrament. What does he do? Well, he communicates himself to us really and truly, yet spiritually, taking from all that his humanity earned and purchased and bought and making it available as grace and power and blessing to all who will come to him. And that when he thinks of us not just as God, but as one intimately acquainted with our grief and our suffering and our loss and our pain and the darkness and the frightening, heightened power of temptation of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And he knows it deeply, deep in his bones as Son of Mary. He was rejected by his own family, rejected in his ministry, rejected by the two great powers of the time. And it all because he loved us as Son of God and Son of Man. One person with two natures whose purpose was this, to be God with us forever and ever. To be God with us forever and ever. You can know him now. Listen. You think sometimes that God is too big and transcendent and glorious, and he is, and he must be. He's infinite, and we can never comprehend or grasp the infinite. He's grand, he's good, he's all powerful, he's all those things, but he's all those things in and through a man, the Son of Mary. You need a friend? You got one. Who communicates as a friend, as a fellow man, as one who says, here is my family. I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. I'm not ashamed to call you one of my family. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm your Savior. I'm your friend. I'm your shepherd. You need to talk. You got a man at God's right hand who will talk to you. One who looks like Mary, a real human being. Because he is a real human being, possessed with the power of the Holy Spirit like no other man before or since, who's able to not only feel your weaknesses and sympathize with them, but to able by his Spirit to uphold you and strengthen you. And it gives a whole new meaning to the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the world to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. The eyes of the Lord was at once just a theophany, just a way of figures of speech, of speaking about a spirit God, about God who is spirit. And now the eyes of the Lord are a reality in Jesus Christ. And the eyes of the Lord see you. And see your needs and have power not just to say, I hope everything turns out all right, but has the power and grace to give you what you need in your time of struggle. Son of David, son of Mary, and particularly verse 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Now let me do the last point and then come back to the son of Joseph, because I've got one last point, okay? I better wait on that last point, son of God. Let's do that next time or another time by God's grace. I just gave you a lot of the son of God there. But let me just emphasize this as the fourth point. You remember what we've done so far is son of David, son of Mary. That's where we are, right? And then I was going to do son of Joseph and then we're going to go to son of God. So let's just say that son of God, son of Mary, we're together, okay? And let's just say this. Let me say as emphasis on the son of God, what is he particularly as the son of God that's encouraging to us? That he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That he's Emmanuel, God with us. That's the point. That he is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to his people. The ultimate promise that he made throughout history was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And guess how Matthew ends his gospel? With the risen Christ saying to the people, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, he says in the beginning and the end of his gospel, He's God with us. He's Emmanuel. I am with you always. So that brings us to the third and final point. Okay, you ready? Son of Joseph. This is quite powerful because we have to understand this part of the thing. Joseph is a significant player, is he not? Now we say, well, he's not the biological father. How does he play a significant part? Beloved, so you've heard me say he's son of David and he's son of Mary. How do we get the true truths together? The Gospels do not tell us Mary's genealogy. So the question is, how does Jesus, if Joseph is the son of God, or Joseph is the son of David, pardon me, if Joseph is the son of David, how does Jesus become then the son of David if he's not his biological son? Through adoption. Jesus becomes the legal heir of David's throne because one man named Joseph believed the angel of the Lord's message, believed the word of God, and did two things that he was told to do in reliance upon God's grace. You ready? Number one, he didn't forsake his wife. He took Mary to be his wife. She has just formally married into the line of David. Number two, there's more that has to happen than for Joseph to merely be a stepfather, though a stepfather is a noble position. Joseph has to make Jesus formally, legally, his son. And how does he do that? He calls his name Jesus. That's how. In the ancient world, that's how a father would take one that's not biologically his own, and he would name him. And that act of naming was an act of formal legal adoption. And that's why it's very important to note at the end here, when it says, verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And why Matthew then reiterates that at the end of verse 25, he, that is Joseph, knew not Mary until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So beautiful, isn't it? How this act of adoption points us to a greater act of adoption as God's people. All of us who are united to Jesus Christ are united to him ultimately through the means of believing upon the Lord Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens at that point? But we're called God's children. We are adopted legally into his family through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful act of Joseph in his faithful obedience by grace, by the grace of God in him, to him, but to adopt Jesus so that everything that Jesus would do now after that act of formal legal adoption would be done as the heir of David. To be the son of David, the greater son of David, to rule and reign over heaven and earth, to unite both Jews and Gentiles into a family through adoption in him. It reminds me, and it's probably what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Galatians 4, and I'll read this as we close. Beloved, if you're adopted in God's family, rejoice because it's all of God's grace in Christ to show such mercy and love to sinners like you and I. There's nothing in us good, and there's no reason why God would call us his family apart from that perfect righteousness that Jesus was the Savior of sinners. That's what his name means. Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Listen to Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, guess what? You're an heir through God. An heir to the promises to Abraham, and an heir to the throne of David in and with Jesus. Beloved, don't you know you're loved? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Don't you know that Emmanuel dwells by his Spirit in you through faith? Let us live as those who are his holy temple, his home. Let us live as those who will judge angels. Let us live as those who have been recipients of his amazing, sovereign, wonderful grace through David's greater son. Let us give thanks and pray. Our Father, our God, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus. How thankful we are for this genealogy that reminds us that we're somebody in Christ. That our significance and worth is not merely in our fleshly lines, though they can be wonderful. And oftentimes they are because of your covenant grace to us. But our ultimate significance and identity is because we're found in Christ Jesus. Father, with all of the heritage and ancestry that the Apostle Paul had formerly set his hope in, he thought it was dung compared to being in Jesus Christ. That though it was something to be a Benjaminite and to be a Pharisee, a Hebrew, that all that was nothing compared to being in Christ. Help us to really get that deeply in us today. Help us to understand Jesus is David's son, the one who's come to restore the kingdom to Israel as he rules and reigns over us. Father, help us to understand that you're a good God who always keeps your promises. Help us to see the Son of Mary as one who identifies with us in our weaknesses and is always available for us at any time for us to come to the throne of grace and find help. And let us rejoice in Joseph's son, the son of Joseph, because it was through this legal adoption that he became heir, and that in and through him we also too become heirs and adopted. We thank you. Let us leave transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.